Alright, buddies, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at our characters, Little Women, not so Little Women, in the Bible. We're going to continue looking at characters that we find in the Old Testament. Tonight, we'll be looking at a woman named Abigail. Her story is confined within 41 verses or 43, right around some 40 some verses of 1 Samuel. And so, before I tell you the story about David and Abigail, which you may or may not know the story of, Joyce told most of it by now. But before we actually look at the story, I want to make sure that we kind of understand where we are just in the overall story of the Bible. Because if we just focus in on this one story, if you don't know anything about the Bible, you won't get anything out of it. If you know a little bit about the Bible, you might actually be more confused when you leave than before you came in. Because what is going on with David and who is this is the bald guy and what's going on? So, in the first couple of minutes of our lesson tonight, I'm going to do a brief history of the Bible up to this point. Okay? So, the Bible is the story of God interceding first with a guy named Abraham and promises him a large family. Nations, actually, will be born out of his line. And then we do see that lesson. We find also that as those children begin to grow into tribes and nations of their own, eventually they are down in Egypt. And because of they grew in such number, they became enslaved by the Pharaoh. 400 years passed. This guy Moses comes along, leads them out of bondage, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness. 40 years later, they cross the Jordan River. And they enter what land had been promised initially to Abraham, the promised land of Canaan. The people lived there forever, and they were governed by these people called judges. We have a book in the Bible called Judges that talked about that time. Because when you are the people of God, and God is your supreme leader, right? It's hard to justify the idea of a king. Because God's already the king, right? Except that when you're living in Jewish lands, in the land of the Israelites, rather, or the Hebrew people, and you look at your Canaanite neighbors who do have a king, right? There's a lot of advantages to having an earthly king versus a king you can't see. You can get a job working for the government, maybe in a way that you wouldn't be able to get a job working for the church, right? Because you're not born of the wrong or of the right tribe. So there's advantages to having an earthly king. And so the Israelite people during this time of Judges, they just kept clamoring and clamoring and clamoring and praying and praying and praying and praying that they could have an earthly king just like God. But God sent prophets along the way and said, "You guys don't need a king. You've already got a king. Me." Right? Yes.
1 Samuel 2.
I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 25.
Okay. Susan, I can't find this.
And I'm like, so we're going to do 1 Samuel chapters 2 through 44 tonight.
Okay, there you go.
25. 25, sorry. I started to write that 2, and I got sidetracked. That was supposed to be the 25 and then 2 and 44. But 25, 1 Samuel 25, 2 and 44.
Oh, okay.
So, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. God says you guys don't need a king. And if I give you a king, things are going to go really badly. And the people said, "No, we don't think so. We'll be really good this time. Please give us a king, please give us a king, please give us a king." The end of Judges, the time of the judges ends, and God gives the people a king, a guy by the name of Saul, right? But right off the bat, Saul is told to act in a specific way by God, to do specific things in God's way. And right off the bat, he does them in his own way. And his prophet, Samuel, comes along and says, "Saul, you're screwing it up. And since God liked you enough to be king, you get to be king. But because you did things the way God didn't want you to do them, your lineage will now no longer be able to be kings of Israel. we're going to go with somebody else, right? This guy, Samuel, he happens to know who the son of the other person is because he's called to go to the home of a guy named Jesse who has a young shepherd boy by the name of David, whom God has shown is the actual anointed king of Israel. David grows up, gets to be about probably 14, 16 years old, encounters this really tall guy, right, named Goliath. Kills Goliath, becomes super, super famous. The time period, after David killed Goliath, but before David became king, was like, he was a, I don't know, I'm trying to think of some cult hero that's really famous today, but I can't, I don't know. He'd be like today's Billy Eilish, right? He'd be super, super, he'd be, no, not a BTK. Not BTK. What are they called? The Korean band people.
BTS.
Oh, right? He'd be today's David was a, but David was a sensation. David was Elvis Presley. As a matter of fact, Bible even records that Saul was very, very jealous of David because he would talk about how the thousands of people show up to proclaim Saul's great name, but the tens of thousands show up to sing praises for David. Right? And this was really at the root of their relationship with Saul's jealousy of David. Because David is just trying to do what God tells him to do, for the most part. And Saul already knows his time is limited. And so it leads to this conflict between King Saul and his number one favorite general, David, who's in charge of the armies. And he would be, right? He killed the Philistine and claimed victory over them. So he's the head of the armies. Well, when the king wants you dead, it doesn't matter whether you're head of the armies or not. Because there are other people that are going to be willing to kill you. So David goes on the run. And while Samuel the prophet is still alive, David is in this region right here, if you could see, next to this tent. You won't be able to read what that red dot says, but it says Ramah. Ramah. This is about the region where they hung out. When Samuel died, David and his guys on the run actually went down here to the Negev, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, it's close to Egypt, into something called the Wilderness of Paran. The Wilderness of Paran. And this is where they're hiding out from King Saul, who wants to kill them, because David has a legitimate claim to the throne. Right? Samuel has proclaimed his anointed nature. The great prophet has said, David is a special guy. David has claimed victory over the Philistines. David is a special guy. Saul is a powerful king, but he's incredibly individually flawed. Right? So there's a real reason that Saul would be worried about somebody like David taking over his throne. So he's trying to execute David. And David is just trying to stay alive. So he's down here in the wilderness of Paran, hiding out, and he's run out of provisions. He needs food and water and stuff like that for his men. And this is actually where we pick up our story tonight. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read at the beginning here. I'm going to start at 2, and I'm going to go ahead and read through 44. So get yourself comfortable. We're going to go ahead and read the whole thing. We don't normally do that. We're going to do the whole story, then we'll go back. And in my meticulous detail, verse by verse, explain its meaning. So, verse 2, a certain man in Maon is right here where my finger is, right? So here's down here in the wilderness of Parnell next to Carmel. Not Mount Carmel, the village of Carmel, right? Certain man in Maon had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats, 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail, the character of our story. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. And he was a Calebite, which we won't talk about probably, but maybe we will. When David was in the wilderness, down here, right? He heard that Nabal was doing this sheep shearing in Carmel. So he sent 10 young men, said, go to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Go tell him Elvis is hungry. It's what's being said here, really, okay? Tell him it's me. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. That's a formulaic blessing that one in the Middle East would give to another in the Middle East to show that they were, that there's no ill harm, that we're not trying to cheat anybody. We come on the up and up. You know, it's like when the dealers do that thing. That's what that statement is verbally doing. Now, here that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable to my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal the message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants by saying, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters today. Remember, he's on the run from King Saul, right? Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered from my shears and give it to the men coming from nowhere? Who knows where, sorry. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, each one of you strap on your sword. So they did, and David strapped his on as well, right? Regulators, mount up. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. Verse 14, one of the servants told Abigail, who was Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was ever missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging on our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, two skins of wine, five dressed sheep, five bushels of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, go on ahead and I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, it's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing, and he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning, David is saying, right? Let God do whatever he wants to me, and I don't care what he's got to do, but I can promise you that by tomorrow morning, I will leave one male of all who belong to him. It's going to kill everybody. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey, bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Same kind of formulaic act of submission here. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man named Nabal. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and folly goes with him. Nabal means fool. It also means the word churlish. As for me, your servant, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my lord, as surely as your lord, as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my lord be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my lord be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumptions. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my lord, because you fight the Lord's battles. And no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you could live. She missed on that part. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. That's a beautiful phrase that I'll explain here later. When the Lord has fulfilled for my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him and appointed him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, she says, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you here to me today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping the bloodshed of this day and for avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as sure as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who's kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, no, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive at daybreak. Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought to him and said, go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. Remember, it's sheep shearing time there in Nebraska, right? And so they're feasting. This is a time of plenty. He was in high spirits and very drunk. She told him nothing at all until daybreak. So he gets drunk all night. She's not going to mess with starting a fight with him tonight. He's drunk. So she waits till the morning when he's sober. His wife told him all these things. Everything she had just told him about David. She stopped David, the guy who killed Goliath, David, from coming with 400 dudes and slaughtering your whole family. I stopped David. Remember Goliath? I stopped him from coming and slaughtering our whole family. And when his wife had told him these things, his heart failed him. It became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. It's believed that he probably had a stroke. That's a stroke, not a heart attack. When David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong, has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. The servants went to Carmel, and she said to Abigail, David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife. She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, I am your servant and ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Abigail quickly got on a donkey and attended her five female servants, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. They were both his wives. It's an interesting story here too. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, the son of Laish, who was from Galliam. And that's why we're not sure whether she was the second or the third wife, because Michal was the first wife, but then Saul gave David's first wife to another dude, but then she came back to the house, and so it's kind of confusing about how many wives this guy David had.
So she didn't even get to mourn Nabal when he died?
She didn't want to mourn Nabal. Right? So what we see in Abigail here is a highly intelligent, apparently beautiful, young woman, but she's married to an arrogant, selfish drunk. Right? Whose name is Nabal, which in Hebrew literally means fool. Now, people have talked about this, like, well, how would she have married, if she was so intelligent, why would she have married a guy like Nabal, first and foremost? Secondly, why would she have married a guy whose name was fool? Right? Right. Well, one, she didn't probably have a lot of choice in the matter as far as marriage. Two, the name thing is like, anybody have a friend named Smokey?
Yeah.
Literally walk around in a cloud of smoke. He might.
Oh.
Right. Rocky?
Yeah.
Rusty. Rusty, that's a good one. Anybody know a Rusty?
Yeah.
Is he Rusty?
No.
Okay. Nabal means fool, but Nabal is also a name. Right? Just because his name is Rusty doesn't literally mean he's oxidizing. Right. Now, so first and foremost, we need to understand that this was going to be probably the result of an arranged marriage between these two, which is a great warning to all of us. But though we see tonight how God can and does often overcome things in a bad marriage, I'm going to say it again so we can all hear it. While God often does work through our lives to prevent bad marriages, the most important thing that God tells us to do is to not enter into bad marriages in the first place. Right? Tonight is all going to be about husband and wife relationships. right?
But we need to get to a hierarchy here of what exactly God does in fact desire. And first and foremost, God desires that if you have a desire for someone that is not in God's best interest for you, the first step is to probably not enter into that marriage to begin with, right? Abigail, again, probably didn't have that privilege. But the sad fact is that even those today who do, and the truth is that the people who do have a choice, and the people who are, they think, intelligent and thoughtful and careful with the process, right? Even asking for God's careful guidance in the relationship, and believing that they have it, and go through with the marriage, often those relationships still end up broken. People realize after just a short period of time that maybe they've married someone that changed all recognition of the person that they had fallen in love with. If you've ever found yourself in a situation like that, then tonight's story about Abigail is just for you. Now, the story does have a happy ending, okay? But like most love stories and like most happy endings, there is heartbreak and heartache and pain along the way. And I'm sure you can identify with that feeling as well. So the first thing I want to do is just kind of set the scene here. When we open up our story, verse 2, we find David at this low point, right? Remember how I just described David. He's on the run for his life. David is seen as being someone, if you recall, Nabal is going to make this statement about there are so many servants breaking away from their masters, right? Which means indicatively that Nabal understands what's going on between Saul and David, and Nabal is on Saul's side, right? In that instance, David is the servant and Saul is the master. And I'm going to have this breakaway guy, and I'm going to give him all these provisions. He's just a runaway slave in my mind. That's the way Nabal takes it, because he understands what's going on between Saul and David, and he's with the current king. Abigail's not, and for that, she's going to be one of the seven women, recognized seven women prophets, because she does make a prophecy within her statement to David. We'll get there. Now while David has begun to run out of these provisions, right? So he sent these guys down to check with Nabal to see if they could get something, some provisions. Now why, let me explain why they would think that they would have provisions coming to them. So what David and his men had been doing was living in this wilderness area. Scripture backs this up. Remember, they talk to the servants, and the servants say that, look, whenever the sheep were near his men, nothing ever came up stolen. Everything was always protected. He said David and his men acted like a wall, right, around our property, around our sheep. They've actually done a job for Nabal. Now Nabal is obviously celebrating a great harvest of wool, if you will. Right, they say that a flock of about 3,000 sheep would have produced perhaps maybe up to 2 tons of wool, which would have been of significant value in 1000 BC, 2 tons of wool. So Nabal has a commercially large agricultural program. Right, Nabal doesn't have the county sheriff to come out and handle what do they call that when you steal horses? Rustling. Right? They don't have rangers to come out and handle rustlers. And for large agricultural ranching operations like this, protecting the livestock, as much as it is today, is of your most supreme importance. Because every cow or every sheep or every goat or whatever that you allow to be stolen is maybe not just one animal gone, but if it's a mother that could have had calves, right? I mean, there's a generational thing that's lost here. Livestock are very, very important animals. They're super important at this time. Problem is with sheep, right? The sheep, what do they do all day? They just eat grass, right? Now, I'm not asking any of you for a geographer, but I'm just going to ask basic general knowledge. What do you think? Down here near Egypt, in the Middle East, little bit of grass, lots of grass.
Little bit
of grass, right? So you got to keep these herds moving around so they can have places to forage. Which means that every time you go to a new place, you run the risk of encountering more danger to your flock. Right? And so for Nabal to have celebrated a season of wool growth, a season of sheep production, and not had any significant losses, and not have to pay anybody for protecting all of those livestock, is a significant additional amount of money in his pocket. But it's not the right thing to do. Because in this time, the one way that you, in 1000 BC, how do you think you distinguish between a robber and a security guard? Did he rob you first? Right? I mean, the robber can be the security guard can be the robber. You don't want to pay the security guard? Guess what he does? He becomes the robber. Right? It's a fact of life. It's not like Nabal just says, well, Nabal doesn't have like some workers' comp claim or something. Well, Nabal doesn't have a small claims court thing where he can just go, well, I never entered into a contract with David and his men. This was a condition of doing this kind of life at this kind of time. And if you chose to take advantage of people that protected your agricultural interests, and you chose not to reward them, guess what? They stopped become the security guards, and they start becoming the robbers. And that's exactly what David is threatening here, right? Oh, you're not going to pay us really what we're owed? Well, there's not going to be one male in your family alive tomorrow. Let's see what happens to the sheep then. Right? That's what's going on here. The Nabal has an obligation. Given his abundance, given what's been through the, I'm not sure what they call it, the growing season of the sheep, right? And he's had success. He knows he owes this money. But he's a fool. Right? So this is the very, very first thing that I think we need to understand in this story, that it kind of seems crazy, it kind of feels like, oh, you know, you see movies about mafia extortion in New York City or something, where the guy comes in and says, this is a really nice place you got here. Be ashamed of anything bad or anything was to happen to it. You know, boy, sure would be a shame if you showed up tomorrow and them nice front windows were bashed in. Boy, that would really stink. Why don't you give me a little bit of money and I'll make sure that never happens for you. Right? And it is kind of like that. But and I think the same thing probably in larger cities with the mafia. It's a necessity of doing business. Right? Because the truth is that the police in New York City can't provide you the same level of protection that the mafia could if you were paying them protection money. You know what I mean? Think about it. For free, I get to depend on the NYPD, or for a fee, I could have the mafia protect my place. Which one do you think you'd feel most comfortable with? The mafia. That's right. That's right. See, that's what we're talking about here. Abigail sees this, though. Abigail sees this like, man, this is not right. This isn't even living with integrity. Because Nabal, you know that this isn't even about a disagreement of how much. You know you owe this guy something. And so, contrary to what we might think would be the historical character and nature of a woman in first century BC Middle East, Abigail acts quickly. Right? She gets all of this stuff. She gets 200 loaves of bread, verse 18. 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 60 pounds of roast grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. And once she meets David on the road, verse 24 to 32, right, she begins this appeal, right? But what we see here is Abigail's words and her actions actually have the effect of averting the wrath of David, right? And in the process, at least saving maybe not Nabal, but any male that was around the place, right? So, in verse 2, we see that Nabal was rich, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. Abigail, it seems, probably agrees with the Beatles that money can't buy me love, right? It certainly didn't for her. Verse 3, the second of it, we find that Nabal is this harsh and evil guy. Right. In verse 11, we see the fact that he's so selfish. Check this out. If you're reading the King James Version, you can read along with me. I check different versions of the scripture that I'm reading whenever I teach. I've been using the NIV tonight, but for this one, I use the King James Version because in one verse, in verse 11, and I think that I'm right, I counted seven times in one verse where Nabal refers to himself. He says, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" In one sentence, refers to himself seven times, right? Then we also see verse 17, the second half. He's also very stubborn. And so, verse 36, near the end of the account, so we've got this guy who's extremely arrogant, he's extremely stubborn. Verse 36, near the end of the account, we also find he has another problem. He was a drunk, right? Based on what we know so far about Abigail, sounds like these two are probably incompatible, right? We hear that kind of language all the time. Abigail, to her eternal credit, tries to make the most of what is definitely a terrible situation. And, in my opinion, this is a great example of the unequal yoke that we read about in the New Testament. You may or may not have heard that term before. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness?" Now, while I said she made the best of it, I also want to make it clear that this probably would have not been easy for her to pull off. So not only was she incredibly intelligent, incredibly compassionate, she was also incredibly brave. For her to even pull this stunt off might have put her own life in danger. But you know, maybe Abigail felt suffocated in her marriage. Maybe she hated being paired with such a bad husband, right? Maybe this is just the result of her own personal selfish desires. I don't think that's the case, and I'll explain why. Right? She's definitely attached by a chain to this fool. Right? In verse 14 to 17, we see that after her, Abigail, after her servant came to apprise her of the situation and how she had heard of David's men coming, right? And that they were angry. Remember that because they had acted as a wall of protection around them. And then she finds that David is breathing murderings and threatenings. Just like Saul of Tarsus, by the way, that we'd read about in the New Testament. Look at the weight of verses 21 and 22. Right? He was going to kill everybody around him. Right? That was real anger. Now, we also find that Abigail here plays the role of wise counselor. And another weird thing here about the writing of Abigail is how Abigail is, I don't think, is ever actually told to do anything. That whenever she speaks, she's actually always the one making a demand. Even though she's being very comfortable and kind with her words to David, and she's using the "your servant this and your servant that," everything she says is not "will you," but do so. And when that happens, remember how cool I am about it. Right? I mean, it's very interesting here. The agency that Abigail is given in being able to counsel David. You guys know who counseled David just before before Abigail began counseling? Samuel. And Samuel's only died in verse 1 of this story. Halfway through the next story of Samuel dying, here's this woman, Abigail, now advising the future king of Israel, David. For the writers of 1 Samuel to have given a woman this much power in the story is of note. We should pay attention to why Abigail had such boldness in her interaction with David. And I think it's because of the result of, personally, that it's the result of the Spirit descending upon Abigail that not only provides her the ability to be wise as a counselor, but also be forceful in a womanly way with David to get what she wanted accomplished. I think that it's the result of the Spirit of the Lord, because not only does she have the ability to do that, but she'll also have the ability to prophesy. She makes a prophecy over David that has only been spoken of by David except by one person, one other person. The guy who died in verse 1, Samuel. Samuel, the great prophet of the nation, the guy who actually gets to bless and call, all right, God says you're the king. Nope, God says you're the king. That's Samuel. Abigail is the next person in the story to understand the prophetic meaning of David and his future. Okay? And look at verse 26. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal, be foolish. Right? Now, what we're pointing out here, she's pointing out that David, you have a much bigger job to do than worrying about Nabal. Because if you just run around killing people willy-nilly because they didn't give you a big cake or something, right? You're not going to be able to rule God's people with integrity. You're stone cold blooded murderer, right? And Abigail is actually saying something in prophetic language here. She's saying it's actually really great that you made this decision, because when you become king, you're not going to have blood on your hands. You're going to be able to operate the kingdom with godly intent, because you're not going to be riddled, right, with the guilt and shame of being a murderer. What I want you to see is that Abigail points something out to David. God has brought me to you. At the beginning of verse 26, we see it as well at the end. She points out that God is the only right avenger. Right? That's the inference. David, this is not your fight to fight. Whenever Nabal did what he did to you, he didn't offend you as much as he offended God. And it's not your place to take blood. It's not yours to spill blood. It's not your place to take life. That's God's job. God will take care of it. And sure enough, right, that is what happens. David is saving himself from having blood on his hands. It's interesting that this story is a direct opposite correlation with David having an interaction with another man's wife, Bathsheba. Right? David has an interaction, who becomes his wife too. He has another interaction with Bathsheba, only this time, David doesn't follow the advice of the godly woman. David takes things into his own hands, and while he doesn't actually kill the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He does put Uriah like on the front lines, and then tells Joachim, the leader of the army, to pull back once he's out there. So he is responsible for his death. I mean, the way that inappropriate situations break down between husband and wife whenever it comes to the story of David, Nabal, and Abigail is completely different than the way that it breaks down with David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, right? But in the end, people still end up dead, right? So Nabal was the fool because he doesn't listen to Abigail and her advice. And David is the wise one in the story because he listens to her advice. David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go in peace. I've heard your words, granted your request." Disaster and bloodshed averted. But then the story takes another turn because she returns back home and she comes to tell Nabal what she's done and how the threat has been averted. Verse 36. When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits, very drunk, right? He would have been a lot of use had David actually shown up and tried to start a fight with him in the night. But the wise woman, what does she do? You probably know this from your own experience, right? She comes home, finds him drunk. Does she grab a frying pan? No, she's going to be smarter than that. She's going to wait till tomorrow whenever he's sober. Right? If I punch him in the head right now, then I'm just as bad as he is. No. We're going to do this in the light of day. Right? So that happens. We find out in the story that Nabal, because he realizes what incredibly poor decision he had made, he suffers some sort of physical ailment and dies. So in the last few moments that I have here, I just would like to tease out a few what I think to be timeless truths, scriptural truths, that are important that we need to take and think about in our own relations. The first truth that we find is that an unequaled yoke between two people can cause unimaginable pain and anguish.
Amen.
Again, the best way to get out of a bad marriage is to not get into the bad marriage and to begin with, right? Unequaled yokes can bring untold pain and anguish, right? A second timeless truth, though, that we have to also admit here is that bad marriages happen.
Amen.
Mismatches are common, right? Now, let me qualify. It's important because some marriages improve. Okay, just because marriages start out rocky doesn't mean that they can't improve. And praise God for that. Right? There's nothing too hard for the Lord, and God's grace is great. Once a partner is saved or there's a spiritual transformation in the life of the spouse, right? They just seem to grow spiritual maturity and they quite frankly become easier to live with. Right? And when that doesn't happen, they don't.
They got to move around.
Right, but some bad marriages don't end up as good marriages. Some bad marriages don't have happy endings. And the truth is, we need to live in the real world. Right, and this story confronts that. In verse 39, it says that Nabal was judged, and many people would launch in right there and say, "Well, there you go, right? God bails out Abigail." Thank you for that. This bad situation with Abigail, God bails her out and kills Nabal, right? But note what verse 39 says. Nabal was not judged for Abigail's sake, but for David's sake. Because he was to be anointed king, right? God did not bail out Abigail from a bad marriage. This whole story saved the future king of Israel, right, from an integrity problem. And that's of greater import to God and His larger plan with the people of Israel. I mean, that's my opinion that's of more import, right? What Abigail teaches us is that she believed and she exhorted to David that revenge is God's business, not mankind, people, humankind, right? There's also, I think, a bit of encouragement in this acknowledgement of this bad marriage, and that is, right? And that is that if you're in a bad marriage, you don't have to despair because you can glorify God in a bad marriage, right? It can get better. God transforms it, can transform it supernaturally, wondrously. But if you ever find yourself in such a situation, remember that not all hope is lost. Even if that marriage seems to end and that you've done all your power to prevent it, you can still glorify God no matter what ends up happening. Right? If you focus on bringing glory to God and not focus on your personal desires, Even when the worst thing in a relationship that could happen, even in divorce, you can still glorify God through a bad marriage. That's what Abigail does here. She continues to glorify God, not paying attention to her immediate circumstance whatsoever. The third thing is, and that's this, that your spouse or what kind of a jerk he or she is no excuse for your lack of spiritual growth.
Amen.
You still have a responsibility to God.
Yep.
Bad marriages can happen, right?
Yep.
Well, and you can't flip it around. Well, bad marriages happen, good marriages happen. It doesn't really matter who I marry because God will make it all right in the end. No. You have a job to do in this too, right? The covenant, in a marriage covenant, is not just between you two, but you three. You have a job to do. The fourth lesson, that God, even in bad situations like that, can bring and will bring other encouraging believers along your path. Just like He does for Abigail and for David. When they come and they seek fellowship, right? And they take their counsel and their advice. And fifthly, the last thing, maybe this is the penultimate thing, but next to last. Even good marriages have their problems. Human relationships are tough. And the only way that you can guarantee that God will provide for you in the relationship is if you put your place, if you place your trust and your faith in God's plans for you versus your own plans for you. Now that gets into the difference between happiness and joy, right? That gets into the difference between happiness and contentment. That all of that only becomes really truly understood with spiritual maturity, right? But these are things that can be true. Now finally, let me just give you a few things. First, if you are married, right, be godly examples to your husbands. And if you're not married, be godly examples to other men. Again, your involvement in a bad relationship is no excuse for your lack of spiritual growth. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 16, Paul says, how do you know, wife, whether you should save, you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Some people feel that Abigail was actually rebellious in her relationship here. And I don't know. I haven't quite figured out where I come down. Because, you know, people say, well, she went behind her husband's back to do all this. She didn't tell him of her plans ahead of time. Right. The fact of the matter is that in Ephesians chapter 5, men are to love their wives like Christ loves the church, and wives are to obey their husbands and submit to them in the Lord. That's what that actually says. People like to
leave that part out.
Dudes like to stop it.
What if you were in a bad marriage?
That you have to submit to the Lord, not to the man. And then that means, and if that means that glorifying God means that this relationship ends, then you focus on glorifying God and let the court take care of the rest. Right? Amen to that. Don't get into bad relationships first. Right?
Why didn't you tell me that 3 husbands?
I did. Why didn't you listen? Right? And look, this isn't a wives versus husbands versus wives. Right? Whenever our spouse, whenever our partner, whenever the person that we are paired with, when they are failing to do the godly thing, what is your responsibility? To do the godly thing. And that's what Abigail shows us. Right? More than anything, you are not the product or the responsibility of your spouse or mate's spirituality. Your commitment to God and your faith to God is your responsibility. We can live on several levels, I think, in this story. I think it's very interesting what this story tells us, right? But one thing that it definitely tells us is this. What is the good in ever returning evil for good, like Nabal wanted to? Never, right? Or what is the good like David in returning evil for evil?
Not good still.
Not good still. And apparently says Abigail as well. Vengeance is God's, not yours, David. Or we can be like Abigail, right? And we can return good for evil. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they indeed are the children of God. What a story, right? This is a great woman. This is a great example. Now? Now it's all on us.
You know what? That's much better than the Wikipedia.
Well, I'll take that.
Yeah. Can you be in a bad relationship and not know it's a bad relationship?